in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, looking at the person of Jesus Christ, specifically looking at it from the perspective of the incarnation and the season that we're in. So once again, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that through the preaching of your word, that the saints would be edified, that your church would be built up, that sinners would be converted, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When my daughter Brooke was a little girl, and don't worry, Brooke, it's nothing embarrassing. Whenever I say that, mention one of my children, they always shudder a little bit, wondering what is he going to come out with. But this was when she was a little girl. We had a picture hanging in her room, and the picture was called Guardian Angel. And basically, it was a picture of two young children who were walking precariously close to a bridge that was broken, and this beautiful angel standing between them and the danger, holding them back from falling into the cavern. The obvious intent of the picture was to show that angels are present to guard our children from danger. You know, some denominations actually have what they call the doctrine of guardian angels. Now, how accurate that portrayal is may be questioned. We don't know exactly. But something that is not questionable is that there is a resurgence in the interest of angels in our society. A number of years ago, there was a very popular TV show called Touched by an Angel. And that followed another popular show called Highway to Heaven, which was also about angels who were present here on earth. There was also a remake of the classic movie Angels in the Outfield a number of years ago. If you walk into any collectible shop, you will see a vast assortment of little statuettes of angels. But how are angels portrayed in our society? Well, the truth is that it varies. Of course, there's still the old standard about angels looking like beautiful women with halos and wings and just gorgeous creatures. But you know, today what we see, we have a new twist on angels in our society. We have comedic angels, ones who are very adept at one-line jokes. Then we have comedic angels who are bumblers and are sent to earth for a second chance to get their wings. Then there's, of course, the quaint little story from It's a Wonderful Life, which at this time of the year will be on ad infinitum. Ad nauseum. No, it's a wonderful story, but I mean, we see this story of every time we hear a bell ring, it means that an angel has gotten his wings. But in more recent years, we've actually seen angels now coming, and supposedly good angels, and they're being portrayed as being lustful, cigar smoking, heavy drinkers. And the more we hear of angels, the more myths and fables that are told, the greater the confusion. In Angels in the Outfield, if you remember, the heavenly angels who helped the California Angels win games, there was a rule. They could help them win all the games right up to, but they couldn't interfere in the World Series. There's a website that's called Temple of Angels. And its purpose is to try to help people get an understanding of angels with some very interesting information. And I am certainly not recommending that website. Let me just say, it's very interesting. So what are we to think? Is it important what we know or what we think about angels? At Christmas time, we once again see many angels in window decorations and in nativity scenes. We even have Christmas hymns alluding to the angelic beings heralding the birth of Christ. We have just sung three of those hymns. So is it something that we must look at? My answer is simply, absolutely yes. In our text, we see Jesus compared to angels. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 1. And we see that among all the other descriptions of Jesus in these first few verses in the book of Hebrews, we read this: having become as much better than the angels. Now, this text is a transition from the introduction to the writer's main premise, which is the superiority, the introduction to his main premise, which is the superiority of Christ over angels. We've seen Christ described in several ways so far. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the creator of the universe. He is the heir of all things. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things. He is the priest who has made purification of sins. He is the king who sat down at the right hand of God. And now we see Jesus compared to the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, if for no other reason, this alone should tell us that angels are important to us. If the writer of Holy Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compares Jesus to the angels, then we had better make an effort to understand who the angels are, wouldn't you say? What is their role in God's plan? As we have seen, there's a lot of confusion and misinformation about angels. And that has been true throughout history. So even before we look at the text specifically today, let's do a brief study in what theologians call angelology. That means the study of angels. What are the angels? Well, the word angel, the literal meaning of both the Greek and the Hebrew translation, is messenger. And those words are used in a variety of ways in Scripture. But in the generic sense, anyone who is sent is a messenger. Men can be angels in the sense that they are sent as messengers. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation are addressed to the angels of the churches. But in that case, it means to the pastors or the ruling authority of those churches. Pastors can be said to be angels in that they are messengers delivering the truth of God's word to his people. Let me just reflect on that a minute. That is the only way you could ever refer to me as an angel. Just ask my family. Prophets can very legitimately be called angels. Most Reformed commentators, including John Calvin, believe that the angel of the Lord in many Old Testament appearances is really Jesus Christ. And so we must be careful when looking into the Scriptures about angels. We must apply the principles of hermeneutics that we have learned to avoid making serious errors. One of the reasons for such a disparity in the teaching on angels is that the Bible does not give us a complete exposition on the subject, which leads to much speculation. Therefore, we must use caution that we don't go further than the Scripture on the subject. I want to read from John Calvin's Institutes, because I think he says this so well. Calvin says, "Let us remember here, as in all religious doctrine, that we ought to hold to one rule of modesty and sobriety, not to speak or guess, or even to seek to know concerning obscure matters, anything except which has been imparted to us by God's Word. Furthermore, in the reading of Scripture, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for edification. Let us not indulge in curiosity or in the investigation of unprofitable things. And because the Lord willed, because the Lord willed to instruct us not in fruitless questions, but in sound godliness, in the fear of His name, in true trust, and in the duties of holiness, let us be satisfied with this knowledge. For this reason, if we would be duly wise, we must leave those empty speculations which idle men have taught apart from God's Word concerning the nature, orders, and number of angels. I know that many persons more greedily seize upon and take more delight in them than in such things as have been put to daily use. And so says John Calvin. So then what we need to focus on is not this idle speculation, but what does God's Word tell us about angels? First, what is the nature of angels? And we find that they are, in fact, created beings. They are not divine. They were created by God. And while the Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly when and how, they are clearly part of the created order. We read from Psalm 148 this morning, and it's a tremendous psalm of praise, but look at what it says. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. And then down it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. So we see clearly that angels are created beings by God. The angels, along with all of creation, is included in the admonition to praise and glorify God. And they were created by His express command. Now, if there should be any debate about the poetic license of the Psalms, Paul removes any doubt about their origin. In Colossians 1:16, he says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Second thing we see is that they are spiritual beings. In other words, they do not have physical bodies as we do. And Jesus makes this distinction between spirits and men after His resurrection. And to show His disciples that Jesus was in fact still a man, he had them touch Him. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus says, see My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. We also know that there will be similarities between us and the angels in the eternal state. Remember the words of Christ when He was tested by the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. He says, for in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there will be some similarities. The angels do not engage in procreation as humans do. Therefore, it appears that that God created a fixed number of angels. We see that they are rational and moral beings. In other words, they can think, they have an intellect, and they are also subject to moral decisions. And it appears that their intellect is superior to that of men. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 20, we read, in order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in earth. They are also more powerful than men. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 10, Peter says, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic messengers, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So we see that these spiritual beings are powerful beings. And of course, we've already seen that they were all created good. Since we know that everything was created in 6 days, and at the end of those days, God declared everything very good, that must include the angels. And that's bolstered by what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgments." They were created good, but yet some of them fell. Jude tells us the same thing, Jude 1:6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." So we learn some things about angels. Third, we learn a little bit about the number and the organization of angels. Their number, as to their number, we have no specific, except that it is significant. Listen to a couple of these texts. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." In Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands," it says. And Jesus made it very clear that his Father has enough angels to handle any job that he needs done. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In the Roman army, a legion was usually between 3,000 and 6,000 men. And so Jesus says he could put 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And then, of course, that great heavenly chorus we read about in the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, verse 11. "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And it appears that many angels can occupy a very small amount of space. Remember the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, and he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." But that's because they are spiritual beings. And their rank? Well, this is where it gets a little sticky, a little controversial. There are many good Reformed theologians who assess ranks and names to the order of angels. They say they are designated as the seraphim, cherubim, thrones, powers, principalities, and dominions. And they also give a high rank to Michael, and to Gabriel. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Good old Markle. We just created a new angel. Put him under your nativity scene this year. And when people ask you, say, "Pastor Jensen said there's Markle." There's no question, however, that the cherubim and the seraphim are mentioned in the scriptures, and they have been described with certain job descriptions. But the scripture gives no license to assign any rank or degree to all of the other angels. They merely have different functions. And as to thrones and powers and principalities and dominions, the scripture is merely using language that we can understand to describe what we don't know. To say that these designations are ranks of the angels, I think, is just taking too much license with the Word of God. Let me read from John Calvin. He says, "Let those who dare determine the number and order of angels see what sort of foundation they have. Michael, I admit, is called the great prince in the book of Daniel, and the archangel in Jude. And Paul teaches that it will be the archangel who will call men to judgment with a trumpet. But who could on this basis determine the degrees of honor among the angels, distinguish each by insignia, assign to each his place and station?" Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that they don't have rank and leaders. What I am saying is that the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what they are. And I agree with Calvin. We dare not speculate when the Bible doesn't tell us. What about fallen angels? Again, we must proceed with caution since the Bible gives very little detail. But it appears that Satan was a magnificent creature who rebelled against God and took many of the angels with him. Again, we look at Jude and 2 Peter. In Jude 1:6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And Jesus certainly gives credence to the fact that Satan is the ruler of the demons several times in Scripture. In Matthew 12, when he cast out the demon, he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. I'm not going to take time in this study to look further at fallen angels, because it's not really germane to our topic, but remember this: God is sovereign over all the angels, even the fallen ones. Even they do his bidding. In 1 Samuel 16, when Saul had sinned, we read this: Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And even the number of those who did not sin was determined by him. In 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. So that's some of the things that we know. What about the ministry of angels? What is the purpose of angels? What are they to do? Well, first and foremost, we see that they give glory to God. Just as we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we see a corollary with the angels. They too glorify God. They stand before his throne and worship him and give glory to him. Let me read again from Isaiah 6. We read this last week. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation chapter 5, we see a similar picture. In verse 11, the Apostle John says, And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, we read in Psalm 103, verse 19, The Lord established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. And in Job chapter 38, verse 7, When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do you get the picture? Here are beings who were created, and one of their express purposes in creation was to praise and glorify God. I love that Dr. Evie Hill from the Mount Zion Baptist Church in the Watts section of California. I was at a conference which he spoke, and he was commenting on Isaiah 6 in Revelation chapter 5. And he says, the angels, the seraphim are there, and they're shouting, Holy, 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 he says. And what happens is, he says, they bow and they see the work of God. And their only response when they see God doing something magnificent is they go, Holy. And then by the time they get up, God's done something else magnificent, and they go, Holy again. And then by the time they get up, he's done something else, and they go, Holy again. And they spend all their time around the throne just saying, Holy, 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 because God is constantly blowing their minds. We have beings who have been created in all of their glory, that stand around the throne, and when they see the glory of God, they can do nothing else but praise him and glorify Him. What a blessing to think that one day we'll be standing amongst these angels and giving praise and glory to God. We too will be saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Secondly, we see about the angels that they are ministering spirits. In Hebrews 1:14, the apostle says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" You catch what the apostle is saying? They minister to the needs of God's saints. Isn't that an incredible truth? God has sent His angels, these magnificent beings, who gather around His throne. And God says, "I need you to go and do this, and you to go and do this." And what He's doing is He's sending them to minister to us. How do they do that? Well, one way is that they're present here with us now. We've talked about this before, I know, but it's important to bring it up again. In 1 Timothy 5:21, the apostle charges Timothy, says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, where Paul is arguing over to the Corinthians over the covered head of the woman, he says, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." That means that there are angelic watchers in this service with us right now. What does that do to you? Thinking. I have no idea how many are here. But we know that they don't have to worry about occupying space. There's no fire code that limits the number of angels that can be here. And if God sees fit, we could have 1,000 angels in this place right now. And we don't know. And they are here to aid us in our worship and in our glorifying God. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And that should be our attitude. They are here with us, and we should have their same attitude. We also know that they rejoice even when one sinner is saved. Luke 15:10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Can you imagine? We have all of these hosts, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. We have no idea how many there are. And when one small sinner comes and repents, there's a party in heaven. It's the angels of God. They watch over believers in a general sense, even outside of the worship service. Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them." This is where you get some of these doctrines of guardian angels. And again, we don't know exactly how it works, but in some sense, there are angels who are watching over you. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, of course, that had first significance to Christ, but it's secondary application to us. They watch over children. See that Matthew 18:10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of My Father who is in heaven." I would like to remind that verse to every person who abuses a child. You're abusing one of these little ones. They have an angel who has access to the very throne room of God. And in some way, they're involved in bringing the souls of believers into heaven. And again, notice Notice the vagueness of my words, because we don't know exactly, but this is what the scripture says. Luke 16:22. Now it came about that the poor man died. This is talking about Lazarus and the rich man. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Certainly get the idea who had the preferential treatment. Lazarus was carried away by angels. The rich man, he was buried. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, it is some of these verses that lead to the doctrine of guardian angels, but I don't think you can prove that each person has one angel assigned to him from these verses. That may be that way, but we just don't know. What I get from these verses is this. You will have as many angels as you need when you need them. That's it. So if you're at a particular point and you need 1,000 angels, God will send 1,000 angels. And they will minister to you. And that should even be more comforting than having one. I think of Elisha with his servant. I love this story. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Remember, the servant of Elisha was dismayed because they were surrounded by the armies of their enemies. And Elisha said, have no fear. We're greater in number than they. And the servant looked at Elisha and him. The two of us? And in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You want to pick on me? Go ahead. Make my day. Another ministry of the angels, even as their name implies, is they are messengers. All through Scripture, we find angels bringing a message from God. An angel visited Mary and Joseph and brought them the message of the birth of Messiah. And then an angel proclaimed the good news to the shepherds in Luke 2. And we love these portions of Scripture at this time of year. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And in some way, angels were used by God to bring biblical revelation. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. In Acts 7:53, you who received the law as ordained by angels. We see that several times, that terminology used. So in some way, the angels have been involved in bringing the truth of God to mankind. But their ministry was limited by God. They do not preach the gospel. That's for us. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to be able to explore the gospel like you and I do. But God has reserved that for us. We also see that they're not to be worshipped. Every time we find somebody worshipping an angel, that angel stops him. Most notably in Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is an angel. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, this is merely a little overview of our doctrine of angels. But we see that they are exalted beings. They are mighty beings. They come and go before the throne of God. And with that in mind, now we can come to our text. That was the introduction. So let's see. The introduction was about 40 minutes long, so the service should go on for about another 3 hours, right? If we do it proportionally, huh? If we do it proportionally. I'm going to blame you. We come to our last point, to our text. Christ is better than the angels. With everything that we have just seen, these exalted beings, wouldn't you like to meet an angel? What would it be like to be sitting in your living room and all of a sudden have an angel walk in, sit down and say, "Hi, not Markle, I'm Michael." Okay. I'm Michael. I'm the archangel. Wouldn't you relish the fact that you could sit and speak with such an exalted being, a mighty being? Wouldn't you have a ton of questions that you would want answered? We got something better. Because we can sit in our living room, in our car, at our desk at work or school, and we can talk to Christ, who is much better than the angels. Hebrews 1:4, having become as much better than the angels. Now, what does this mean, having become better than the angels? The phrase must be taken in the context. Jesus is declared to be better than the angels by his obedience in carrying out the purification of sins and his sitting down at the right hand of God. As the God-man who took on the form of a servant and now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is now recognized to be better than they. You see, it had appeared to the Jews and to anybody who was alive at that point when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, it appeared that he was much lower than the angels. People, in most cases, they were not afraid of him until he did one of his miracles. But when he was walking around, they weren't afraid of him. Now, you understand, too, the Jews, the majority of them, had a very high view of angels. And they had a high view of the Messiah. And certainly to them, the Messiah was higher than the angels. But when they looked at Christ, that's why they didn't see him as the Messiah. It looked like he was much lower than the angels. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It appeared that Jesus was lower than the angels because he was taken by men, he was arrested, he was hung on a cross, and he was crucified, and he suffered all the indignities. And that was a problem. How could the Messiah be lower than angels? But his finished work changed all that. His resurrection from the dead declared him to be the Son of God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and then in verse 4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Notice Paul says that he was declared to be God's Son. I want to quote John Owen, who's commenting on Hebrews, on this fact. John Owen says, the resurrection from the dead did not make him to be the Son of God, but evidently manifested and declared him to be so. According to this interpretation of the words, that which the Holy Ghost intimateth is that whereas the Lord Christ ministered in an outwardly low condition in this world, while he purged our sins, yet by his sitting down at the right hand of God, he was revealed and manifested, declared to be more excellent than all the angels in heaven. When did he become better? Or more accurately, when was he revealed to be better? While there's some debate on this point, I think the Bible is clear when this happened. Some say it was at his incarnation. Some say at his baptism. Some say at the transfiguration. But none of these make sense. Each of these, after each of those, he still appeared lower. The text itself gives the answer. In verse 3, when he had made purification of sins. When was it manifested who he was? It was after his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and the fact that he sat down on the most powerful seat in the universe. It was after his resurrection and just prior to his ascension that he proclaims to his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And that's when it was revealed. How much better? Being made so much more is what the text says. Having become as much better. You know, the degree is not exactly known, but it is significant. In fact, the rest of this chapter expounds on just how much higher Jesus is than the angels. That's the author's whole purpose in the first part of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is so far superior to the angels. And then there's a proof offered for his exaltation above the angels. And what is this proof? He was given a more excellent name. And this is not a reference to his proper name of Jesus. It is clear that the more excellent name that he has received, the Son of God. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then listen to what verse 5 says. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son? Today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. One last question. How did he become better? Well, we read in Romans that he inherited his name when he was declared the Son of God by the power of his resurrection. In other words, it was his obedience to all that the Father had asked him to do that manifested that he was in fact the only begotten Son of God. He did what no one but the only begotten Son of God could do. Mankind was hopeless and helpless without divine intervention. But salvation had come to man from God, the God-man himself. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself the form of sinful flesh. He became lower than the angels and accomplished redemption as the God-man. And as the God-man, he was exalted to the right hand of God and given the more excellent name. You know, on the website I mentioned earlier, the Temple of Angels, they actually have prayers written to the angels. And as entertaining and as warm-hearted as some of the modern stories of angels are, most of them are spreading wrong information about them. Most people have very erroneous views about angels. This was also the case in the first century. There were those who worshipped angels and paid homage to them. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And we need to have a biblical view of angels. They're important in God's plan. It's a comfort to know that they are ministering to us, to know that God sends them to protect us and to watch us. But even more important is it to know that Christ is far superior to the angels. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one who made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I was thinking about this. All that we've seen, how Christ becomes so much more superior to the angels. And then think back to our past messages. We have union with Christ. In eternity, we too will be superior to the angels in that we have union with Christ. We are the heirs of all that He accomplished for us. Isn't that amazing? Think of that as we celebrate this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we stand in awe of You, as even as we've done this little study in angels. And we've seen these majestic beings. And Father, thank You for creating them. Thank You for sending them to us as ministering spirits. And Father, we pray that that we would have an accurate view of who they are. Not that we should worship them, but Father, that they would aid us in our worship to You. Father, we thank You most of all, of course, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. That, Father, that even at this season, that we would reflect that that baby in the manger is the Savior on the cross, and that salvation comes only through Him. We praise You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.